I did everything possible to get through 12, 13, and especially 14. I don't like to deal with those things, especially chapter 14. But this is something which, just by way of an autobiographical remark, this is something that I'm interested in. It's something that I'm comfortable with, and something that I think, by God's grace, I have a I have some more reliable things I can tell you. And so we are going to go through this a little bit at a time. And only one other chapter after that, chapter 16, and then we are done. And that will be nice. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the information that you have given us in this 15th chapter, and we pray that you would open our minds so that we can understand, our hearts so that we might believe. And as always, we ask that you protect us from error. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is identified here as a central or a fundamental or a teaching of first importance by the Apostle Paul. Now, when you take a look at one of the oldest creeds of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, you see at the end a statement, belief in the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. Now, resurrection is something that is controversial, both in the ancient world and in the present world. We see that there was a faction of Jews, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. There were Greeks who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. There were Eastern ideas, thoughts that would not allow for the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection is something that has always been quite controversial. Now, one thing that will need to be done in this chapter is to figure out whether or not the Apostle Paul here is trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, or whether or not he is using the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, for some other reasons. Now, there are people who have a theory about how you defend Christianity who say that the resurrection of the dead here is being proven by the Apostle Paul, just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection of the dead, generally speaking, but specifically Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way you try and defend Christianity is by this particular kind of thing, proving the resurrection of Jesus. And in recent years, there have been some who have spent a lot of time trying to show that this is the way you defend Christianity, and this is a fundamental way in which the Apostle Paul defended Christianity, trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the line of thought here is this: what the believer is to do when unbelievers have questions or issues about Christianity is that the unbeliever is to be presented with facts. Facts of a public, neutral nature. And these alleged public, available in principle to everybody, neutral, do not require a commitment to any known religion. These public facts are the offered, and the believers call upon the unbeliever to objectively evaluate these facts, and what that boils down to is, so to speak, allowing the facts to speak for themselves and calling upon the unbeliever to follow the facts wherever they may lead. And the idea is that the reason we have believers and unbelievers is because we have a dispute about what the facts are and what the facts prove or where the facts lead to. And this has been, without a doubt, from day one in the history of the church, this has been the majority opinion. This has been the view that most people have taken when it comes to trying to defend Christianity. You give them the facts, and you call upon the facts to change hearts and minds with the aid of the Holy Spirit, some would say, of course, but it's through the means that the Holy Spirit uses in changing people would be the facts, these public facts. And there have been a few antagonists throughout the history of the church who say that there are so many things wrong with this approach that it really takes quite some time in order to develop all those things that are wrong with this. First of all, facts, whatever facts there are, they're God-created and God-interpreted facts. The facts somehow do not pop into existence independently of God, derive their meaning, their significance independently of God, and all we got to do is somehow, as human beings, as knowers, as seekers of truth, is sort of gather these facts. Secondly, this idea of objectivity, the unbeliever can, it is psychologically possible for the unbeliever to set aside beliefs, opinions, attitudes, feelings, sentiments, set those things aside to sort of look at the facts and see what they really are and where they lead. That is something which is a horrible, terrible lie of the devil. The unbeliever has a depraved nature, and that depraved nature has influenced the mind, and the way the unbelieving mind works in by no stretch of the imagination can be considered objective. The unbelieving mind is a mind that is a tool that has been set to run contrary to the grain rather than with the grain, and there's a lot of deliberation involved in doing that. So the unbeliever is, well, a great example of this, there was a guy who was taught physics, I believe, at the University of California, Los Angeles campus, a number of years ago, and he was sort of as a hobbyist, he was a philosopher of religion. And he came to the conclusion that all of the testimony from the Bible and from people who were living during this time, it probably is the case that there was this guy who got himself in trouble with Rome, and he was executed, and after 3 days, on the third day, he came back to life.
Now, what does this mean?
Well, Josh McDowell and a whole bunch of others would say what this means is that Jesus was who he said he was, and that all of the things that Jesus taught from there flow and show that the scriptures are reliable and this and that and so forth and so on. This guy says, no, come on. There are all kinds of things that happen in our world that are monstrosities of nature, that are weird, that are unusual. And what we need to do with this guy, this construction worker from the Nazareth area that got himself in trouble, we need to put it in Ripley's Believe It or Not. And in the future, we will have a naturalistic explanation for how this occurs. But right now, we're simply going to say, this is just one of these things that we can't explain. We would never allow for a supernatural explanation because supernatural explanations are not allowed for anything because we live in a naturalistic world. And that, of course, shows very clearly that this kind of mindset has a anti-spiritual bias or presupposition to begin with. And certainly there are no neutral facts and there are no neutral people. And the real problem with the unbeliever is a problem that we all have. We come out of this world and we have enough information about who the living and true God is and what he requires of us that our sinful hearts cry out against that and suppress that, and we go in rebellion against that, and we've got a rebellion problem. There's no shortage of information about the existence of the living and true God. As we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are surrounded by God's clear, necessary, authoritative, and sufficient revelation that he, in fact, exists, and that we are his creatures, and that we ought to serve him, and we're not doing that. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness, the wickedness, the horrible, terrible things that people are engaged in. And this is the result of their, or evidenced by their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And Psalm 19 makes it very clear, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they proclaim, they show forth day after day who and what he is, and this goes out everywhere, and the language is clear. It's not verbal in nature, but it is nonverbal in nature. So this idea that the Apostle Paul here is trying to prove in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus, and that he was trying to do that in Acts 17, violates certain clearly taught principles in the Bible about where the facts come from, how the facts should be understood, what the nature of the unregenerate sinful mind is, and the clarity of general revelation and the authority of that general revelation that all of us are surrounded by all the time. So I'm not going to tell you that this passage is going to, well, you know, Jesus appeared to all of these witnesses. He appeared to Cephas, Peter. He appeared to James, not sure which one, maybe the brother of Jesus. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 11. He appeared to 500 people. And because of all of these personal appearances, we can say that the resurrection really took place. Is that what Paul intends to do here by mentioning these appearances, these Jesus appearances, try to show that he really resurrected from the dead? I will try to show you from the text that that's not what he's trying to do. That's not what he's trying to do. What he's trying to do is he's trying to say the resurrection of Jesus is something that did not take place in a corner. It was not hidden. And I will also try to show you that the bottom line is what Paul himself says elsewhere, namely that why should someone think it's strange that God raises the dead? Why? What's strange about that? I mean, the God that is a living and true God, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things, the sustainer of all things, what's the intellectual problem with thinking that the one who gives life to begin with can take it away and give it back? In a sense, what's the big deal? Why does anyone live to begin with? Well, because God has created them. And why do they continue to live? Because God has created them. And why do they die? They die because God has said the wages of sin is death, right? People die because of sin. And the thing that we call physical death, and I'm going to say that no one can measure that. No one can measure that. Nobody can measure that. Physical death is when the immaterial part of man separates from the material part of man. And so what they do in hospitals, resuscitation, that is not something that is a man-made resurrection. Because that person is not dead in the sense that their soul or their spirit has left the body. They're not dead. Okay? When that soul, that spirit does leave the body, there's nobody that's going to be jump-started. Okay? There's nobody that's going to be jump-started. Because they are dead. And as the scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Once to die and then the judgment. And so when my mother, a number of years ago, on Thanksgiving Day, my father calls me up and says, "Your mother won't wake up." I said, "Well, call 911. "Oh, no, 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 no." He said, "What do you mean she won't wake up?" And so I run down there and I barely detect some kind of pulse. And there doesn't appear to be much breathing. And I grab my mother and run out in the car and run red lights and go into St. Joe's and go in there like a madman. And they're about ready to call the police. And somebody finally goes out and puts a finger on Mom. They don't feel anything. And they start yelling and screaming and carrying on and put her on the ground and rope and put the paddles and start injecting her and all these sorts of things. And then they get a little bink, bink. Is that a resurrection? No, that's not a resurrection. That's not a resurrection. This is something that occurs supernaturally. Resurrection, as I'll try to convince you, show you from the scriptures. It occurs supernaturally, not as a result of late 20th century or early 21st century medical technology. Resuscitation is not resurrection. Now, resurrection. Resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament. The main people that are involved in resurrections, we have Elijah, we have Elisha. In the New Testament, we have Peter, we have Paul, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if I count right, that's five people that are mentioned in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, as resurrecting from the dead. Now, there are possibilities based on inference of other resurrections, but we have five of them. Five people mentioned as people who have been involved in this miracle of taking those that have died. There's been this separation. The soul is gone. The spirit is gone. And it comes back by the supernatural power of God. And let's take a look at the Elisha example. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. First Kings chapter 17:17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So, what evidence is there that this kid had really died as opposed to gone into some kind of a condition of like it's fainted? What evidence do we have? Well, I wouldn't say that. I would say that this is the Theonoustos, the breathed out word of God, and the lady declares that the son is what? Dead in verse 18, right? I mean, you can stop breathing for a while. I mean, we got these yoga masters who are put into airtight safes. I'm not sure what the record is. But they can go into a trance and lower their respiration, their heartbeat, to the point where they can live hours in these safes. Right? And then they open up the safe and the guy comes to and the little skinny guy seems to be fine. Okay, they don't have a lot of body mass or muscle there, you know. They don't have it. And that happens, right? But here the scripture says, well, it's the judgment of mom that he's dead, and no one corrects that here. So I'm going to say, based on verse 18, he's dead. Okay? He's died. And we can see from the Old Testament that death occurs when the spirit departs. The spirit leaves. The kid's dead. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And acknowledgement that the son's dead. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. The life is going to come in. The life is left. The life is going to come in. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. And he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, that is in your mouth is truth. And so what I tell people is that one of the marks of an apostle or a prophet, a true prophet of God, is the ability to perform miracles. That's a mark. It's not in and of itself conclusive, but it is a mark. And the New Testament says that. So, here we have someone that has died, comes back to life. And in 2, let me see, where is it here? 2 Kings 4, Elisha is going to perform a similar miracle. 2 Kings 4. Beginning at verse 18. And we'll try to shorten this a little bit. Begin reading probably at verse 30. Then the mother of the child says, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he rose and followed her. And we continue to read here, and we go down to verse 37. Well, we can pick it up before verse 37. Begin reading at 26, let's say. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, the man of the Lord, she caught hold of his feet, and at Gehazi came to push away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you, etc., etc. And then skip down to verse 32. When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child laying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and laid on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And so there we have the second resurrection. Now, some people have said, I don't believe it's right, some people have said before this we have a resurrection, and some of the Jews believe this. When Abraham was commanded to take his son up the mountain to sacrifice him, some Jews say that the sacrifice actually occurred, and the child was resurrected, but I don't think that's what the text actually says. So anyway, there we have the two resurrections in the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, you see the Peter resurrection. Acts chapter 20, you see a Paul resurrection. Jesus, we see a resurrection in Luke 7, Luke 8, and in John 11, and John 11 is the one that people typically spend a lot of time on. I had a teacher at Arizona State University who was not really trusting of the Bible. He taught a New Testament survey class. He didn't trust the Bible. But he says, you know, when we get to the resurrection of Lazarus, this guy had all kinds of explanations for the various so-called miracles of the New Testament. Everywhere from, you know, Jesus walking on water, well, it was dark, you know, this thin layer of water, there was land underground, this kind of stuff, wanting to give naturalistic explanations for all of the miracles. But he read this in class, and he said, I don't know what to say about this other than I think this happened exactly the way it's reported, and I was sort of shocked. But anyway, he said, you know, body's in the grave, the body is decomposing and stinking, and everybody in the town recognizes that this is really a dead guy, and when he comes out of that tomb, there's no other explanation than this is a supernatural act. As I said, I was sort of shocked. But beginning maybe at verse 38, and Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. I think the King James says he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And interesting kind of statement here. Dr. White talks about a lady who was asked about this situation, whether or not Lazarus could have refused. And was this something that was up to his own free will, as if he had some kind of power or ability to decline the command or refuse to obey the command? Well, I don't think so. But so When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen stripes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind them and let him go." So we have Old Testament, New Testament, we have accounts of resurrections. People have really died. With regard to the death of Jesus on the cross, the description is his spirit or his soul, his ghost, had left him. And that's when death occurs. We don't have a meter, a spirit departure meter, a ghost departure meter that we can hook up to somebody's ears and say, it's left, now they're dead. We don't have that. But we do have a supernatural interpretation of these people in the state that they're in. And the supernatural interpretation is that they're dead. They're physically dead. And they come back to life. They come back to life. Now, we have a couple of people, apparently, based on verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that are not believing in the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is writing this chapter in order to make a correction of this. This idea that there's no resurrection. And so this chapter has a correction teaching purpose. And that correction, that teaching purpose is to fix the mistake that that people don't resurrect from the dead. Now, I think the most within Christianity, probably the most well-known group of people associated with Christianity that deny the resurrection were the Sadducees. And Paul had a couple of encounters with them, and let's look at just one of them. Acts chapter 24, verses 6 through 9. Acts 24, 6 through 9. So it very well may be, although we can't say for sure, that in the church at Corinth, there were some former Sadducees. They had been converted, but they had not forsaken their idea that the dead do not come back to life. That might be what's going on here. But then, of course, that immediately raises the question, can somebody really be converted and deny the resurrection? And that's a good question, because if you're converted, you believe in the resurrected Jesus. And you believe that he died for your sins, that he was raised on the third day. He is, and a whole bunch of other stuff. So it's kind of tough to say that these Sadducees, are Christians, but anyway, maybe it's the Sadducee influence. So Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 6. Actually, let's pick it up before that. We'll begin, let's say, at verse 3. Acts 24, verse 3. In every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to disdain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourselves, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse you. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, and as you read through all of this, you're going to see that one of the things that they are upset about is that Paul had been teaching the resurrection of the dead. You also find this in Acts chapter 26, which I'll not go through with you, but Paul is butting heads with the Sadducees. He's butting heads with the Sadducees more than once. And so it could be that Paul is writing about a group of Sadducees in Corinth that are either in the church, allegedly converted or possibly converted, or some sort of a Sadducee influence. But we don't know that for sure. We don't know that for sure. Acts chapter 17, Paul is invited to Mars Hill to talk about some of the things that he had been saying in Athens. He decides to accept the invitation. He is speaking at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And in verse 22, we read, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted times and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked him. But others said, 'We will hear you again on this subject.'" Maybe a polite brush off. Little girl comes up to you, "You want to buy some Girl Scout cookies?" Well, maybe later, but not today. The polite brush off. So he's mocked, and I think he's brushed off. "So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So the Greeks in Athens did not react well to this resurrection teaching. And so it could be that the mindset that the Athenians have is a mindset that some have in Corinth that have been converted, or somehow have an influence in the church, or somehow have influenced others that are in the church. But we have this no resurrection idea in Corinth, and Paul has got to deal with it. And that's what he's going to do in this chapter. So we've got about a minute and a half left, and I don't think that I should introduce or start anything else right now. Any questions or comments? Objections? Complaints? Now, there'll be a lot of theory stuff in this chapter. And one of the questions that we have to ask is, what kind of everyday practical kind of application does this have? Well, one thing, as Pastor Fry and others have mentioned, from time to time we all are involved in the death and burial of a lost family member, a friend, fellow Christian. And it's really, really tough for most of us, most of the time, to try to adjust to this. My daughter-in-law asked me once, "Why do you go to the seminary to visit the graves of your mother and Father. Why do you do that? Well, it's a pretty good question. And one of the things involved in this is I go there and I actually, my mother said she wants to be put in a drawer. So my mother is in the mausoleum. She didn't want to be on the ground. So I go there and I look around, and one of the things that I remember is that there will be a day when everybody here will be risen in the resurrection. My mom, my dad, they have a section there where the cremated people, they have their ashes and they have pictures of them. And I look at all these pictures, and I drive out, and I look at all these graves, and I'm reminded that there will be this day when everyone will come forth. And that can be encouraging, and it can also be frightening for those that have left this world that are not believers, or we don't have any evidence of a credible profession of faith. That resurrection, as we see in John, the Gospel of John, will be a resurrection to condemnation. But for those who are in Christ, it is a resurrection to life. And that should give us comfort. That should give us some strength and, to some degree, some joy, I think. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Cornerstone, basic teaching of your holy word. And we pray, Father, that as we work our way through this, that this would honor you and it would help us as we, as many of us are getting older and we are looking to leaving this world, we know that our death is not just the ultimate state, but there will be our resurrection, and we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.